It's always a privilege to get to share God's word, and I don't take it lightly. In fact, just pray with me for a moment. Father, I want what comes out this morning to be from your heart, your words, your thoughts, your truth. That's the only thing I can offer of value, so I just thank you for it, Lord. I pray that you would make me sensitive to your spirit in delivering this message that you've put on my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message is The Power of Unbelief. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture because I want to establish that this is a major theme throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. You're probably wondering, though, why is he preaching a message on the power of unbelief? Wouldn't a message on the power of belief be more, well, powerful? Actually, probably not, since most of us here know that belief, faith in the finished work of Christ, is the power to be saved. We know that faith activates the promises of God to us. But many born-again, Bible-believing Christians either don't fully know or fully understand the great destructive power of unbelief. Unbelief stops the power of God in its tracks. It's God's kryptonite. Not because it's greater than he is, but because God has limited himself in the earth to accomplish his works through the faith of men. So we must first believe that God meant what he said in what's recorded in the Bible, that he still means that today, and then we must act accordingly if we truly want to see his power at work in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our nation. We'll go to our first scripture today, I hope. There we are. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So you see, just as unbelief keeps the unsaved person from the saving power of Jesus Christ, even though it is readily available, unbelief also keeps the saved person from all the benefits and experiencing the fullness of our salvation, even though it is equally readily available. Benefits like preserving us, making us safe and sound, making us whole, healing us, restoring us to health, and rescuing us from harm and destruction. Now, I'm sure many of you already know some of the principles that I'm going to share today. But the truth is, if we examine ourselves, we would have to admit that we all, from time to time, and in one form or another, struggle with unbelief. My prayer is that God will use this message to help you identify and overcome any unbelief in your life and experience a greater measure of God's power. But to do that, we have to be willing to think and act biblically. And since this is so important, let's start out by defining what it is that the scriptures call unbelief. It is the Greek word apistia, and some of the uses of that word are unfaithfulness, faithless, want of faith, unbelief, weakness of faith. It doesn't mean you don't have any faith. It doesn't even mean you don't have enough. And it can also be referred to as hard-heartedness. It's really saying you're not using the faith that you have. And it's taking a position that's opposed to God and his truth. Now, Jesus encountered unbelief in the lives of his family members, in his hometown friends and relations, in the religious leaders of his era, and even in his disciples. And Jesus didn't like it. In fact, he rebuked his disciples for it. Look at Mark 16:14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I know this sounds strange, but Jesus was limited in his ability to perform miracles by unbelief. Two passages, one from Matthew, one from Mark, speaking about his hometown of Nazareth. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And from Mark, Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. We're also told that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their unbelief, and as we'll see later, he pronounced judgment on two Israeli towns because of it. So, if Jesus feels this way about unbelief, we should make sure we're not participating in it, right? We should make sure we're not participating in it, right? Right. Amen. So how do we know if we're in unbelief? What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's see what the Bible tells us from four passages. The first from Acts 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the believers. We're told here that unbelief stirs people up and gets them to think wrongly. From Titus 1, 15 and 16, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Now this passage is talking about people who profess a knowledge of God. Have you ever met people, Christians, who have nothing good to say about anything? They focus on what's wrong, because their mind is on their problems and full of unbelief, rather than on exercising their faith in the power of God to overcome their circumstances. How about Hebrews 3:12? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. This tells us that unbelief causes us to depart from, go in the opposite direction from God. It's one example when we bend and twist the word to say that Jesus doesn't heal anymore because we don't see healings, even though the Bible says he changes not. And then the fourth one from Matthew 17, 19 to 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible from you." This fourth aspect of unbelief is we become powerless. In other words, we can quote Scripture, and we can talk about the things of God, but we don't see the miracles, the healings, the life-changing power demonstrated in our lives and in our churches because unbelief is present. So to sum up, simply put, unbelief is taking a position that's opposite from the Word of God. It's disagreeing with what God says and thinking that we know better. It's arrogant and prideful, and that is precisely why God hates it and why he does not respond to it. And you know, I really don't think most Christians that get into unbelief intentionally determine to oppose God. I think it can be from lack of knowledge of the Bible or from accepting wrong teaching, which is from lack of knowledge of the Bible. But we do know that there was a lot of unbelief present in the hearts of the people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And also in two villages that I mentioned earlier, I didn't mention by name, but Bethsaida and Chorazin. Let's see how these people believed and behaved to give us some additional insight. First, we'll cover a couple of passages, one from Matthew and one from Mark, about Nazareth. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are his sisters, are they not here with all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And then the similar passage is told by Mark. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So we see a few things here that's common in these passages. Number one, it says they were astonished. They were struck with amazement. They couldn't believe it. Second, they question how and where did this guy get this wisdom? Third, they tried to make him just like everyone else. They tried to put him in their box and mold him. They thought they knew Jesus. And then lastly, when Jesus didn't fit into their mold, they were offended by him. Who does this guy think he is? As a result of the unbelief in Nazareth, we are told in these passages that Jesus did only a few miracles, could only heal a few sick folk. You know, it's clearly implied that Jesus would have done more, but for their unbelief. I believe he would have healed all their sick ones, but they prevented him. Now let's see what it says about Chorazin and Bethsaida from passages in Matthew and Luke. Very similar verses. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then the Luke verse says essentially the same thing. So what do we see here? The people in Chorazin and Bethsaida actually witnessed the power of God. They saw miracles that Jesus performed, but they refused to acknowledge his lordship, and they refused to repent. That's always a bad idea. As a result of the unbelief in Bethsaida, Jesus had a difficult time healing a blind man. Let me show you this in Mark 8. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he, Jesus, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. This is amazing to me. Before he even began to deal with the man's infirmity, we see that Jesus first led him by hand away from the town. And after he had healed him on the second try, he warned the man not to go back into the town. Now, this is not Bible. This is just Phil's opinion. But I truly believe that they would have talked him out of his healing had he gone back. But their unbelief was so strong, I believe they would have just questioned and got him to question. Let's look at another familiar passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's one that we use regularly when we talk about when we have our communion meal. It's verses 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, pass away early. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, the folks in our life group can tell you that I always talk about interpreting and reading things in context. It's really important that we take a verse and, you know, in the context that it was meant. And in that context, Paul was warning the Corinthians not to approach communion lightly. He was advising them to judge their own hearts, what they believed, and to discern the body of Christ. All that grace had accomplished by and through his sacrifice, and then to come to the communion table with repentant and grateful hearts. However, this same warning has a wider application, because when we fail to correctly discern the body of Christ, that is, appraise the value of his finished works, that he really did provide everything we need for life and godliness, we will deny his power and his will to heal and restore us, and ultimately, we will get weak and sick and could even die before our time. This passage warns us to judge ourselves. Make sure we know within ourselves that we believe, without doubting or wavering, all that Jesus provided, and that he provided it for us and provided it for now. In the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, and thankfully I'm not going to read them all, we're told that hearts hardened by unbelief caused the children of Israel to not enter the promised land. However, I want you to note that not all of those who came out of Egypt fell in the desert. Again, two passages, the first from Hebrews 3, 8 through 11, and then 19 through 20. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then in Numbers 14, 36 through 38, now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. The lives of Joshua and Caleb serve as a magnificent testimony contrasting the power of faith and the power of great unbelief. Not only were they the only two men from their entire generation who entered the promised land and claimed their promise, but at 85 years of age, Caleb testified that he was just as strong and able to fight as he was when he was 40, when he had gone on that original mission. I want you to see that in Joshua 14, verses 6 through 11. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word of the Lord. You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever." It's obvious Moses believed they were going to go there and take it. "Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." Wow. While everyone around them was getting weak and sick and dying prematurely, smitten of the plague, it says, by their unbelief, Joshua and Caleb stayed healthy and strong. The word used there actually says they lived prosperously by their faith. Note, however, that although the two, Joshua and Caleb, did eventually receive their promise and did receive all that God had for them, because of the corporate unbelief of all the people with which they lived, they suffered the same 40-year sentence of wandering in the desert and lost precious years of blessing due to the unbelief of their family members and friends. Let's look at Caleb, what he actually said to them when he returned from that first scouting mission. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." That was a statement of faith, wasn't it? Israel, however, in her corporate unbelief, rejected the advice of Caleb, even though God had prepared a way across the Jordan, he had prepared the land, and he had prepared the hearts of the people of Jericho that they were about to conquer. How do I know that? Because if we look in Joshua chapter 2, 40 years later, listen to Rahab's testimony when the two spies came to her. Joshua 2, 8 through 10. "Now before they lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed.'" Do you realize that was 40 years ago, and they still remembered it and were still terrified of Israel? Wouldn't it be great if we had eyes to see what's really going on in the spiritual realm that God is preparing for us to accomplish? You know, this is just incredible to me. God's will was for his people to receive their possession, but their unbelief cut them off from it. And it caused Caleb and Joshua, even the faithful ones, to lose the best 40 years of their lives waiting for it. We need to be a people of faith, and we need to hang around people of faith. Now let's affirm that when Jesus walked the earth, he always responded to faith. There are numerous examples throughout the New Testament, and he even marveled a couple times about the great faith of some that he encountered. And let's see what Hebrews 13:8 says about him. You guys all know this. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Since we're told that he's unchanging, we have every reason to believe that when we have faith in his faithfulness and in his finished work and are convinced that what God told us about himself in the Bible is true, we will receive what we ask for, according to Matthew 18 and John 14. And yes, I do have those. Matthew 18:19, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And John 14:13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now I want to be clear, I want to say I am not saying that faith is an absolute requirement for healing. God is God, and sometimes, out of his immeasurable grace, he chooses to bless someone, even someone who exercises no faith at all. This was the case of the lame man who encountered Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda. He didn't even know who Jesus was after his healing. And we're also told about the lame man that Peter and John encountered at the temple gate. But Jesus never refused to heal anyone who came to him in faith. So we should come to him in faith if we expect to receive what we ask for. Now, I know that people get offended when their prayers aren't answered and someone tells them they didn't have enough faith. Let's put that to rest right now. The fact is, we all have enough faith. I'm going to say that again. We all have enough faith. Look with me at Romans 12:3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." The word used there is the Greek word metron. It means the measurement. It doesn't mean a measure. It's the measure. We all have the same amount of faith. And we're told that faith, as small as a mustard seed, is all that's required to move mountains. And I know what you're thinking. Didn't Jesus rebuke his disciples and others for their little faith? Well, when Jesus rebuked, "O ye of little faith," the word used was oligopistos. It's a Greek word meaning of little faith, trusting too little, incredulous, in other words, lacking confidence, in this case, in Christ. What is that? It's unbelief. James 1, 5 to 7 goes a little further. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. James says that when we doubt God, we're like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind, up one minute, down the next. James goes on to say, when we're like that, we shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Now, this isn't saying God is unwilling to give. God gave us his best. He gave us his very best in Jesus. There really is nothing more he can give. No, it's saying if we have unbelief, we shouldn't expect to receive from him. If you pray with biblical words, but then you act as though he's not going to answer, you have your answer. These verses are confirming that doubt and unbelief disable and kill the faith that we have, and it also disables God from working in and through us. So if our prayers aren't being answered and we're not seeing God's power demonstrated, it's not a lack of faith. It's most likely the presence of unbelief. Okay, so what if you now recognize that maybe you are up against unbelief or doubt, either in general or for a specific situation? What should you do? Well, I found one passage in the book of Mark that I think is a great example for how we are to behave. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 14 and following. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought them to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. This boy's father couldn't see past the torment of his demon-possessed son. You know, I can relate. Sometimes our problems get so large, they're all we can see. And that is understandable. But it's not excusable. Jesus rebuked the man and his disciples directly, saying, "O faithless generation," and commanded that the child be brought to him. Let's look at that passage a little more closely. From verse 21, so he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We see the father in a monumental expression of doubt here saying, "Jesus, if you can do anything," I mean, honestly, that sounds like a prayer I've prayed in the past, so okay. But Jesus was gracious. He overlooked that doubt, and he simply replied, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Let's stop for a second. Are Jesus' words eternal? Does he say one thing yesterday and something different tomorrow? No. If you can believe, if you can believe, if you can believe, if I can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Praise God. This is a biblical template for approaching God. We come with full assurance that he has already provided for whatever we need. We just need to, by our faith, appropriate that provision for our situation. You know, the boy's father now understood that it was his own unbelief that held his child in bondage, and he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And with repentance in his heart and no longer hindered by doubt and unbelief, Jesus now rebuked that demon and cast it out. Okay, here's how to beat unbelief in our lives. First of all, we have to not insist that we're not doing anything wrong. We have to recognize that unbelief is present, repent, and ask Jesus to help us not to entertain any more doubts. Then we can receive what he's provided for us, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Hebrews 1:11 says, "Now faith is the substance, the possession of things hoped for, the evidence, the concrete proof of things promised to us by God, but not yet seen." It's faith in the completed work of Christ that gives us what we have faith for before we actually receive it in the natural. In other words, we possess the substance of that which for which we're believing, and we know in our hearts that we own it. That's how we align with God's word and receive from him. Can I have the worship team come and join me as I close? When Jesus told his disciples, "It's better for you that I go to my Father," they probably had a hard time believing that. But Jesus wasn't just saying something to make them feel good. It truly was better for them, and it's better for us. Had Jesus not died on the cross, we'd not have the opportunity for eternal life. Had he not gone to the Father, he would have been limited by his physical body to be in only one place at one time. But today, by his power and authority residing in all of us, God is healing people all over the world at the same time. His Holy Spirit, dwelling in believers just like you and me, is accomplishing many times what Jesus did when he walked the earth. But doubt and unbelief can still prevent God's will from being accomplished wherever it remains. One final scripture, John 14:12. Oops. Or not. Is it still there? Sorry, guys, I got ahead of you. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." We can live like the people of Nazareth, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. We can do that. Or we can do the things that Jesus did and greater. Our choice is simple. Believe and receive, or doubt and do without. Let's all stand and worship God.
Amen. Thank you, Phil.